Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our sermon text this morning is 1 Thessalonians 3, and we'll be looking at verses 6 through 13. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 13. And just a reminder, this is God's life-giving Word. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's praise him in the doxology.
Good morning. It's good to be with you all. Let me say a brief prayer as we begin this morning. Father, I thank you for how you and your providence have brought us to this passage today. I pray for you to use it, to use me as a means of encouragement. Lord, I pray for you to use it to build us up, to form us, to make us what you would want us to be, Lord, through your Spirit. Guide us in all of these things and search our hearts, and teach us and instruct us through your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in several ways, this passage is the hinge of 1 Thessalonians. Paul began the book with great thanksgiving and with a long explanation of his ministry in chapters 1 and 2 and into 3. And this passage continues in this, but it also introduces the exhortation that comes in the second half of the book. Tension has been building in the movement towards this passage. We heard about last week in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, that Paul says they were torn away from the Thessalonians, and that they were that Satan had hindered him from returning to go see them, even though he really wanted to and wanted to build them up in the faith. As we saw last week as well, Paul was concerned about the external pressure that came from persecution and the internal temptation from the devil that threatened to lead the Thessalonians into apostasy. The words for distress and affliction that we see coming up continually in this passage and in this book, really, mean choking cares, choking pressing cares, and crushing trouble. And given the tenor of this letter, these are not only physical troubles. Physical troubles would make a lot of us shudder alone, and the apostles certainly faced persecution. But they also have a deep, gnawing concern about the Thessalonians. They wonder, will they cave in to the pressure? Will they go back to old ways? Do they truly have saving faith? I think it's fair to say that we have similar concerns to the apostles in our day, in our church. We live in a society where following Christ is not popular, where being a Christian is increasingly foreign to people, and where it leads to being dismissed and rejected by others. We also face the internal pressure towards temptation and a descent into sin such that our purity and faithfulness are compromised. These pressures feed our cares, our anxious thoughts, both about ourselves and about others, about those we love. These cares can lead to discouragement, to temptation, and even to despair, or to all of these things at once. We're in this body right now. We are not without concern. We're not without distress. We're not without discouragement. We're in a time of transition, so these emotions make sense. Personally, I've felt concern and distress in great measure over the past year and a half. And really, distress is part of living life in a fallen world. Distress can tempt us to do things that aren't of God. And whether distress comes from the world or our own flesh and sin that we have not addressed, we'll all fight against temptation until glory. The other thing is that the devil wants to tear us apart by using distress to lead us to mistrust God, to doubt his word, and to get us caught up in our own momentum in things that are not of him, not of God. Because of all of these challenges, we need encouragement and life in distress. And the good news is that God sustains us in difficult times, in distressing times. There are many ways that God does this, but our text today shows us one particular and incredible way that God does this, that he brings us encouragement in life. He does this through each other, through the body of Christ. So today I want us to see that God wants us to be a means of encouragement to one another. How do we do this, though? Well, how are we this means of encouragement? Well, I want to highlight three ways from our passage that we do this. And also, it's important that I show us how God himself enables us to do this by his grace. So if you turn back in our passage with me, look in the beginning of our passage, we see the first way that we are a means of encouragement to one another. It's through standing firm in faith. Standing firm in faith. If you look at verses 6 and 7 in our passage, we see that Paul hears a good report from Timothy. We saw earlier in chapter 3, verse 2, that Paul sent Timothy to learn about the Thessalonians' faith, to establish them, to exhort them in it. His primary concern is their spiritual well-being, and he can't bear the distress of being apart from them any longer. That's why he sends Timothy. But Timothy's arrival brings good news. The word for good news is the same verb that's used for preaching the gospel. Timothy's good news has changed things. At least for now, Paul's concern is eased. Why is his concern eased? Well, Timothy has brought good news regarding the Thessalonians' faith, their love, their kind remembrance of the apostles, and their deep desire to see the apostles again. All of this leads the apostles towards being encouraged, to being comforted in their distress and their affliction because of the Thessalonians' faith. This news of brothers and sisters continuing and thriving by faith in the Lord gives the apostles a great boost of encouragement in their distress. Look at verse 8. It reads, "For now we live, if you are all standing fast in the Lord." What a profound statement. The word for standing fast in this verse means firm and constant commitment. We confessed in our catechism about saving faith, but commentators note that this is likely a different side of faith here that Paul is bringing out. F.F. Bruce says that Paul is describing faith in the sense of God's saving work being implemented and worked out in one's conduct, in one's life. That is, it's faith that is trusted in Christ and continually clings to him in patient endurance. It's important to notice that the only reason that the Thessalonians can do this is because God has drawn them to himself by his grace in the first place. They can only do this because their faith is a gift from God himself. And they can only do this because their faith is still rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This faith doesn't come from themselves or from anyone else or from anything else in this world. It comes from knowing and trusting the one true eternal God and the Lord Jesus Christ, Savior of sinners. Paul says here that the apostles, that he and the apostles actually live because of this news, because the Thessalonians stand fast in the Lord. This means that their lives are bound together in Christ, and that the believers' lives of faith are a way that God brings life to us in affliction. God uses us to bring life to others. Just as Christ died and rose from the dead to bring life, in Christ, God brings the apostles' life in affliction through the news of the Thessalonians' faith. This news means for Paul and the apostles that the further heart renewal, and this allows them to be afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, as we hear of in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. One last comment on verse 8 here. Paul is expressing great gratitude for the life that they have from the Thessalonians. But this verse also functions as a means of exhortation to the Thessalonians to continue standing fast in the Lord. Hearing this verse would prompt them to want to continue to persevere in the faith. Faith in God through difficulty and unknown is central to the Christian life. It is, as Hebrews 11 says, the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. It requires trust in God's word and his promise. And if you turn to Hebrews 11 and read it later today, you'll see how it catalogs over and over people who have had the choice between trusting God and his word and acting in obedience to it, or distrusting him and doing things in their own way. In speaking of the faithful all throughout the Old Testament, Hebrews 11 says this. It says in verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised them, but having seen them and greeted them from afar." They saw what was coming with the eyes of faith, but they didn't receive it in their earthly lives. Amazing to ponder that. None of these people were perfect, but they feared God, they trusted his word, and they lived by it. Because of this, God used them and still uses them as a means of encouragement to his people for over 2,000 years. God calls us to be the same kind of people here today, to walk by faith, not by sight. As fallen people, we're inclined to do the opposite, to walk by sight and not by faith. Our world insists on seeing the plan, on producing results. And it isn't wrong to plan or to consider and evaluate results, as these are ways that we live wisely and grow in wisdom in following after Christ. Only by God's grace can we trust him and acknowledge him. And this is why we need his grace to walk by faith. We're prone to lean on our own understanding and seek things that are about us being acknowledged, not God. That's the inverse of Proverbs chapter 3. Walking by faith is more difficult in times of distress. But I think that this is where faith grows. And this is where the core of biblical faith comes in. Because fundamentally, biblical faith isn't about what we do. It's about God and the fact that he is faithful. He makes promises and keeps them. He pursues his people in relationship. These promises that God makes culminate in his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus, who came to earth, was completely faithful to the end. He prayed to his Father in agony and distress. He said, "Not my will, Father, but yours be done." And then he went to the cross to die for us. He did this to redeem us when we were lost in our sin and bound for death. Even now, we don't always live by faith. But because of Christ, God tells us this amazing thing. He tells us that if we are faithless, he remains faithful. God wants us to cling to him and to live by faith in him, in Christ, in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And not only is faith a profound means of encouragement to one another, it is our very life, as it is rooted in him. And in this faith, God both sustains us and uses us to bring life to each other. So we stand firm in faith. The second way that we are a means of encouragement to one another is through abounding in love. Abounding in love. You notice in verse 6 that Timothy brought good news about the Thessalonians' faith and their love. It says that they yearn to see the apostles again, just as the apostles long to see them. But this love isn't merely good memories or warm sentimental feelings. As we've seen throughout this book over and over again, it's a love that works itself out in action through difficulty. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 speaks of the Thessalonians' labor of love, which likely included them giving the apostles refuge, something that would have put themselves in danger. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 and 10 says that they're already loving one another and all the brothers in Thessalonica. They were giving themselves for others. This sort of love, this agape love, only comes because of God's work in Christ. Leon Morris rightly says that the specifically Christian quality denoted by agape is never natural to man. It comes only to those who have been transformed by the power of God. The nature of this love, as coming from the transforming work and grace of God, this is why Paul prays in verse 12 and asks who? He asks the Lord Jesus that he would make this love abound more and more in the Thessalonians. The two verbs in this verse carry the meaning of increasing to the point of overflowing, of this love spilling out of the church and into the world such that people can't miss it. Once again, this love wasn't just a feeling. It was lived out in them, giving themselves in a way that followed Jesus, who laid down his life in love. Think about Thessalonica for a moment. In this city, there were people who drove the apostles out of town. In verse 12, Paul prays for the believers to have continued love for all people. Well, this love includes those who were so jealous of the apostles and these new believers that they rejected the gospel and they stirred up a riot. And then they followed them to the next town. God poured his love into the believers' hearts, though. And Paul prays in verse 12 for this love to flow to others without restriction. Amazing. Paul's prayer aligns with Jesus' words in Matthew 5. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" That's what the teachers of his day said. He goes on, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" These words should convict us. I know they convict me. Love that follows these words, love that spills over like a river into the floodplains and the farmlands in springtime, this love only comes when we know ourselves to be recipients of God's great love, that His love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We are not worthy of this love, and yet we have received it in abundance. Knowing this love changes us from focusing on ourselves and our hopes and our desires to thanking and praising God, and then focusing on how He would have us show His love to others. It leads us from promoting and pleasing ourselves towards glorifying Him, and typically, glorifying Him looks like dying to ourselves. 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends." Verse 12 of our passage shows us that our prayer and our aspiration is that we are to show this self-giving love, to grow in it such that we abound in it everywhere and with all people, both believers and unbelievers. Jesus' words that I read earlier in Matthew 5 challenge us exactly where we need to be challenged, because as I said earlier, it's not natural for us to love when we aren't loved in return. It's human nature for us, myself included, to defend ourselves and to point out why the other person is wrong. But biblical love isn't natural, and our Savior's words lead us to our Savior's work, to His self-giving love. Biblical love says, "My love toward you isn't related to whether or not I'm treated well or how much the other person deserves it. It's not about that. It's about the fact that God loved me in Christ when I didn't deserve it." We can only have this love and show this love if we have first known the love of God the Father and Jesus Christ, and if we continue to abide in His love. It's the only way that we can show this love to one another. Our stores are limited, but His love isn't. It's like the snowpack in the mountains that melts in the spring and flows down. God's love is supposed to be like that in our lives. It's to be the source of love that flows and spills out of our lives, in our community, and through this church at CPC. And here's the one final thought I have on love, is that over time, loving others like Christ, it's not easy, but if we do this like Christ and because of Christ, regardless of if other people deserve it, it leads us to more love than we had before. It leads us to love that we didn't have before. It grows. It's contagious. And I think this is a significant part of our work in the coming weeks and months. Paul says the love of Christ is to compel us. Jesus loved His own. He loved us to the end, and we're called to the same. This love, of course, is a work of God's Spirit. But God uses this love in and among us to sustain us through difficulty. In John 15, Jesus tells us where this starts. He says, it starts by abiding in His love. So we are supposed to have firm faith and abound in love. And the final way that we are a means of encouragement to one another is through persistent prayer that has its sights set on Christ's return. Persistent prayer that looks forward to Christ's return. Look back in our text at verses 9 through 10. Here we see a prayer that is full of thanksgiving, joy, and insistent plea, all at the same time. Insistent pleas. Upon receiving great news, prayer is the apostles' first move. They say thank you to God. What can we repay to you for all that we have heard? Even when the need continues to be great, the apostles rejoice greatly. The language here is emphatic. And they rejoice because people are walking in the truth, as 2 and 3 John show us as well. Apostle John, later in his days, rejoices at the same thing. Verse 10 also shows an intense, continual pleading to God, night and day. Pray without ceasing. There are two reasons for this unceasing prayer. First, the apostles want to be with the Thessalonians. Letters are great, and they're writing a letter. We're reading their letter. But ministry is at its best when face-to-face, when in the flesh. This shows us that in our day of technology and distant and instant communication, easy access to one another through technology, we can't underestimate time in person with one another, and we need to seek it out. It's really important for ministry, how God intends. Second, the apostles want to supply or to make up what is lacking in the Thessalonians. The word supply can be used and is used in other places in speaking of education. And since the apostles were torn away from the Thessalonians, it makes sense that they need further doctrinal instruction. They need to learn key aspects of the faith. They need formation in doctrine. The rest of the letter spells out what they very well could have needed instruction in, so I won't go into that today. But I want us to see that the apostles are pleading to God for this to happen. They want to do this. They want to instruct the Thessalonians. Verses 11 through 13 conclude our passage with a humble, confident prayer to God the Father and the Lord Jesus. This prayer is an early example, an important example of the unity of the Godhead and the divinity of Christ. They're praying to God the Father and Jesus. It also shows us that the apostles are doing that all that they do upon underneath God's provision. They're depending completely on God. Satan had hindered Paul, and they knew that God had to bring them to Thessalonica. Well, what do they do? They pray. They pray for reunion in verse 11. Then in verse 12, they pray for this abounding love. And verse 13 shows us the greater purpose of these prayers. Look there for a moment. It's that their hearts should be established blameless in holiness before God and before Jesus at his coming with his holy ones. This verse has the last day in view. The word blameless here points to the final judgment, towards God's judgment of everyone in righteousness. And for God's own who have trusted in Christ and are established in faith, in him by faith, this will be a day of glory and joy in the presence of Christ, our Lord and Savior, our older brother. So our establishment in faith and our growth in holiness are to be fueled not just by our own aspirations, but by Christ's return, by his judging of every person on the earth, and by his establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. As believers, this is our blessed hope, and it is our incentive to grow in holiness, in hating sin and putting it to death, and in knowing doing and loving God's ways. We'll see this come out in the rest of the letter, but at a high level, in the end of this letter, the Lord's return steadily overshadows the affliction and the difficulty that the apostles and the Thessalonians are facing, and it spurs holy living on. Paul's prayer here has a function of exhortation, as his prayer is giving them a target to pray for and aim at while they are still apart. The apostles pray persistently because they're entirely dependent upon God, because he hears their prayers, and because he preserves his people through them. If you look in Acts 20, the beginning of that chapter, we see that Paul does get to go through Macedonia again. Verse 2 says that he went through Macedonia and gave them great encouragement. We can't underestimate the importance and power of prayer. Many people today live in despair. I recently read part of a study which shows an increase in what the study calls deaths of despair, or deaths from drug overdose, suicide, or other addiction-related issues. And it shows that in America, since 1990, these kind of deaths have increased. The study argues that these sorts of deaths are correlated to an earlier and continued decline in religious engagement in America in the past 40 years. So this decline happens, and then the increase of these deaths happen. Now, I'm sure there are other reasons for this rise in deaths of despair as well, but I think this study makes a good point. When people stop acknowledging, worshiping, and walking with God, it has terrible consequences. Our world emphasizes self-sufficiency, but without trust in God, self-sufficiency can eventually lead to despair. Everything we have, it's amazing, everything we have, life, breath, daily bread, salvation, hope eternal, they're all from God. Even though we have or will have distress as believers, the persistent prayer that's modeled in our passage shows us that we can go to God in our distress, in our concern. Even in moments of despair, we can and should pray. We should pray not just for ourselves, but for one another persistently. Scripture gives countless examples of questions that are hard to answer, of people asking and crying out to God in despair and distress. Think of the Psalms of Lament and the book of Job. He laments the day he was born in the beginning of this book. Well, we can do this. We can cry out to the Lord through distress because we have a God who isn't far off and who hears us, even when it doesn't feel like he hears us. We have a Heavenly Father who works through prayer by his Spirit to restore our souls. He works through prayer to work on us how he wants to point out our sin so that we grow in holiness. Finally, he works in prayer to lead us and to use us in his work as we are beacons of his light and hope in Jesus. In our passage, Paul shows us proactive and persistent prayer, prayer that is heartfelt, grateful, confident, and focused on growing in holiness for Christ's return. I think that this is key for us to hear right now. Prayer is to be our first move, our default as individuals and as a body. Continual prayer is a means that God uses to deepen our trust in him and what he is doing until he returns. So let's consider and talk with one another and about how we can be people who go to him first, go to him continually, and don't spend too much time talking about it, just start doing it with each other. Amen? As I conclude, I want to emphasize that all of these things, I know I've been focusing on things that we do, well, all of these things firm faith, abounding love, and persistent prayer, they all arise from what God has done in Christ already and from what he is doing in our hearts, in our lives, by the power of his Spirit. As God continues to work these things in us through his Spirit, he works through us to encourage each other, to bring life to each other. In his letters from prison, German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer says that we discover what it means to believe through living life. It's a great way to put it. He says that this happens through taking life in one stride with all its duties and problems, its successes and failures, its experiences and helplessness. It is such a life that we throw ourselves utterly in the hands and arms of God and participate in his sufferings in the world and watch with Christ in Gethsemane. In prison, you may know part of the story, Bonhoeffer maintained an infectious joy for life with God, such that his captors saw Christ in him, even as he sat in a cell and went to be executed. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life isn't easy. It's also not natural, but it's good, and it's God's goodwill for us. Because of God's grace and in Christ by his grace, we can be a means of encouragement and life to one another as he intends us to be. This is our duty as God's redeemed, and in time, he makes it to be our delight. Amen? Pray with me. Father, we thank you for pouring your love out into our hearts, for showering it upon us. What can we repay you for all your benefits to us? We are not worthy to be called your children, and yet this is what you accomplish by your grace. Father, I pray for you by your Spirit to help us to abide in your love so that we become the people, the means of encouragement that you want us to be. Work life in each of us, in this body and in the world through us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.